to give a bit of an introduction, kind of explain where we are. I guess I'll start with a story about myself. When I was right before my sophomore year of college, I was playing Frisbee with some friends and was running after the Frisbee, and I jumped up, caught it, and then came down really badly on my knee and was just screaming in pain. And about 5 days later, I limped into the doctor's office because I'm not very good about doing things timely. Limped into the doctor's office and visited the doctor, and he looked at my knee, and I didn't walk again for about 3 months. And there's never been a time I more appreciated just being able to stand and walk around than following that semester. After 3 months of having your leg in a cast and going on crutches with your other leg and being in a lot of pain every time it moved, to finally be able to walk again was such an amazing feeling. And in an even darker season, we see a similar thing in Job. When he's in his affliction in Job 19, he cries out that he's living, his life is only darkness. His life is so horrible. It's only darkness, but he hopes for light. And then the reformers took that phrase, and that's what they made as their motto: post tenebras lux, out of darkness, light. And what it means is actually a truth of God. This isn't just a pattern that we see, but this is a godly truth, that the light of truth shines all the brighter to eyes that have been sensitized by the darkness. And then even deeper than that, in our souls sing sweeter once they've been put on the precipice of failure, of death, when we see hope again. And we see this in our own lives, that for a mother who's giving birth, the joy of being a mother is actually amplified by 9 months of waiting and toil and pain and struggle, and then finally having given new life to their baby. Or in general, we think of a good story depends on the hero overcoming odds. They need to have done something great. What is the struggle that they got through? So you're probably not very impressed that I can stand up here and talk for a few minutes, but you'd all be really impressed if I was Helen Keller, who can't hear or speak or do anything, and all of a sudden, through struggle and pain, was able to form words and make a speech. And that's the truth about God that he reveals about himself through his word. This is the situation that we are entering into in 1 Chronicles 11. I'm going to read it now. I'm going to read the whole thing. There's a long list of names at the end. But these are people that God himself has said, these are David's mighty men. So we want to respect them by hearing them out, even if we don't know how to pronounce their names all the time. And I'm sure we'll have disagreements. This is God's holy word to us. May it encourage our hearts. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You will not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said, 'Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander.' And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold. Therefore, it was called the city of David. And he built the city all around from the Millo in complete circuit, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, a Hakamite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. Next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, son of Dodo, the Acharite. He was with David at Pas Damim when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great victory. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam when the army of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then these three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. The Egyptian had in his hand a spear like a weaver's beam. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. The mighty men were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Alhana, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shamoth of Herod, Helez the Pelonite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Sibekai the Hushathite, Eli the Acharite, Maharai of Netaphah, Heled the son of Bana of Netaphah, Ethai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Harai of the brooks of Gash, Abiel the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Baharim, Eliab the Shalbonite, Hashem the Gizanite, Jonathan the son of Shagi the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sakar the Hararite, Eliphal the son of Ur, Hefer the Mecharathite, Ahijah the Pelonite, Hezra of Carmel, Narai the son of Ezbai, Joel the brother of Nathan, Mibar the son of Hagri, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, Zebad the son of Ali, Adina the son of Shiza, the Reubenite, a leader of the Reubenites, and 30 with him, Hanan the son of Makkah, Josaphat the Mithnite, Uzziah the Ashterathite, Shama and Jael, the son of Hotham the Arorite, Jediel, the son of Shimri, and Joha, his brother, the Tizzite, Eliel, the Mahavite, and Jeribai, the Joshaviah, and Joshaviah, the sons of Elnam, and Ithma, the Moabite, Eliel, and Obed, and Josiel, the Mezabite. This is God's word. Now, to understand where we are, First Chronicles was written to returned exiles, and God is showing them through their own history God's faithfulness. It starts off, and we're given 9 chapters of genealogies that show God's work. The first 9 chapters of Chronicles is just genealogies over and over showing the faithfulness of God. From the very beginning of creation, reaching all the way to the returned exiles themselves. And if we think over the long history of God working in his people, we're focused primarily by the genealogies on Israel. This is how God has shown most clearly to reveal himself. And if we think over this history, we must ask ourselves, thinking about the context of this, what's been Israel's darkest point in its history? Now there's a lot of, I'll explain why this is the question that comes up in a moment, but there's a lot of moments that could be runners for what is Israel's darkest moment. There's a lot of, they make a good effort of trying to outdo themselves in wickedness over and over and over again. But all of the leading contenders for this come from a lack of godly leadership. God's people, the lesson through Israel's history is that God's people need a leader. One of the most likely candidates that clearly shows this is Judges. So coming out of the redemption in Egypt, we're given the story of Judges, and we see God's people just fall again and again and again, and they spiral down into the depths of the worst possible situation. And what's the mantra through all of Judges? It basically is saying, anarchy stinks, we need a king, because we can't do this on our own. And then we see that God does give them a king. Coming out of the wickedness of Judges, we were introduced to the king that God gave them. God gives them, in chapter 10, the chapter right before this, God gives them Saul as king. But chapter 10 shows us quite clearly and succinctly the darkness of Saul's reign. That it brings to mind all of the wickedness of Saul. So his reign was marked by idolatry, by Saul's wickedness, him disobeying God's rules right in front of him, and even murder and witchcraft. And this is what marks Saul's reign, the king who God had put there. Chapter 10, though, doesn't focus on God appointing Saul. It actually just shows Saul the brief glimpse of his wickedness, and then it all fades to black as God wipes Saul out from the face of the earth. All of Saul's household is slaughtered in a single day. And what we see is God had removed his own royal line to remove the blight from Israel, because a wicked king is no better than the anarchy that they had right before that. So Israel, through all of this period, through the period of Judges and now the period of Saul, is still waiting for their king. Israel is on its last limb. It's just limping along, just waiting. But to fully appreciate the story, we need to see this isn't even the deepest trouble that we're in right now. Because Saul's wickedness didn't only endanger Israel, but it actually touched God himself. So Saul was the Lord's anointed, and he was chosen by God to represent God himself to the whole world. And Saul's wickedness reached the point where God had had enough with Saul. And God said, by destroying Saul, I would rather be ridiculed by the nations than be ridiculed by my own people, be flaunted by the king that I put there. So at risking damage to his own fame, God chose to take out his own chosen king. And that's the point where we enter into at the beginning of 1 Chronicles 11, that it looks like God's on his last leg. He's about to, he's on the precipice of failure. But what we know is that our God, the God who we worship, is a God of comebacks. That the same thing we see in Christ, that the strength of Christ is at the moment of his greatest weakness. That's an incarnation of a truth about God himself, that God is strength and weakness. God is the one who brought blessing out of the curse of Genesis 3. And he's the one who brought victory of faith out of Abraham's repeated failures. He brings life out of death. That's who our God is. And God brings us in our own lives to, through darkness and to the edge of darkness, so that we can appreciate and that he can magnify for us his own light all the more. So Saul's story ends really sharply at the end of chapter 10. And God says that he turned from Saul to David. Saul's left behind and there's no regret from God. And David is the one who bursts onto the scene. We're going to see, you'd see if you read through the rest of Chronicles, that God doesn't look back from here, because we don't worship a God who's thinking about what could have been. He's already a God who's decided what is going to happen and what will happen. So when God turns from Saul to David, there's no second thought. It's now David's throne, and it's referred to David's throne through the rest of Scripture. This moment here, chapter 11, is actually the beginning of God's throne that he's establishing. And as God establishes right here his eternal throne, we see God do that in three ways. So he establishes David's position, he establishes David's place, and then he establishes David's power. So first, we see David's position. So God shows that David is the right king by the way that God puts David in his position. This whole chapter shows David's godly reign, but in the opening section, God is appointing David to his reign. So this touches on us because we as God's people, we continue to want to know and to do God's will. And in some ways, our decisions actually exactly parallel this. So when you elect elders to your church, when you elect deacons, you aren't choosing who you want to be an elder or a deacon. You're actually just determining who has God chosen, who has God put forward to be our officers in this church. We need to, recognizing that, we need to carefully discern what is God's will. We're not flippantly deciding what we think is best. We're trying to say God has said this person should be here in the church. But this also touches in our personal lives. So say a woman is deciding whether, am I going to move away and see new opportunities? I'm going to go to college and study and meet new friends and find a new church and see a new place. Or will I stay here after high school and continue working at the job I was at, maybe waiting tables, and stick around the family and the friends I grew up with and stay at the church I've been growing into? She's there facing this decision in front of her and trying to figure out, what is God's will in my life? How do I know what he wants me to do here? How do I make a responsible decision before the Lord? The story of David here gives us insight into how we can know God's will. So first of all, the context demonstrates for us the patience and steadfastness that we need to apply when we seek God's will. So if you can remember the story from Samuel, it's actually much longer than this. So following Saul's death, the nation is divided between Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and David. And David's anointed by part of Israel, but he's reigning in Hebron. And there's, I think, 7 years where David is reigning in Hebron, and there's war and there's confusion about who is going to be king. There's conflict for years, but all of this historical separation isn't reflective of the story right here, because that's not reflective of God's redemptive history. In God's mind, he was clear, this is who my next king is. So the story skips straight from Saul died, now here's David being appointed king. This tells us that all of the years, the process of sorting out the strife and confusion at the human level, God was able to clearly speak into that situation, and he was able to reveal his will. And what we see, that as the dust settles, it says that all Israel gathered around God's king. Even the tribes and the nations and people who had been killing each other, they'd been killing their own brothers and sisters, their cousins, the other tribes, but now they come together under God's king. They're finally united. Now, this is a beautiful picture for us as a church, because it's just a reality that disputes are going to arise and things are going to distinguish us. There is a time and a place to hash things out, because we are trying to pursue God's will. We don't take these things flippantly. We could live and let live if we didn't think God was speaking clearly to us and had a will for us. But since we do believe that, there are going to be times that we are at odds with one another. But what this shows is that as God makes things clear, all of God's people come together. And this is what we've seen throughout church history. So at the beginning, the fathers worked to distinguish, how do we describe the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ? Or how do we explain the Trinity? And there were disputes and discussions and disagreements, but all of God's people came together to say, well, this is what God has said about himself. And we see the same thing in the Reformation, that following centuries of dispute around assurance of faith, around justification by faith, around what is the authority of Scripture in the church, those that all reached a climax, a powder keg in the Reformation, and all of the church came together to affirm, this is what God has said. This is God's will. And we continue to see that today as churches are divided and distinguished based on things like missions or how we should do church government. And the list goes on and on, but the point is that as God's will becomes clear, are we coming back together? Are we working to unite together? We can't let our pride turn a heated dispute of God's purpose into a personal vendetta, something that we won't talk to that person because we know we're right or we want to be better than that person. We can't let that divide the church just because there are distinctions, because that doesn't only divide us, that's marring God's glory. Now, I don't know the specific thing either you personally or your church is struggling with, so I can't give you a specific example. But that being said, more generally, this actually has extreme relevance for us, for you and for me and for your church and for my church, that we're like fraternal twins. We are so close theologically that we're actually closer than many churches in our own denomination. And from what I hear, I'm new to this church, but there's been a long, healthy relationship between my church and your church. And it's been really fruitful. And we praise the Lord for that. And there are still things that divide us, like church government and baptism. And we can look at human history and see pessimistically that we'll never agree on those things. We'll never agree on how the church is run. We'll never agree on baptism because we've been arguing about it for 500 years. But that's not looking at it through God's eyes. Now, if we believe that God does reveal his will and God does speak it clearly, we have to be optimistic. We have to read our human history like Chronicles reads human history, that it's not based on the time, but on the God who's determining history, and be optimistic that God will bring us back together because we are God's people. Even if it takes hundreds of years, when clarity is reached, all Israel will come together. So let's look optimistically at one another and pray for that day when we can come together. The question, though, is how did the people reach unity? How did they know that David was God's choice? And they explain this through a list of reasons to David, which tells us how they saw God's hand pointing to David as their king. So in verse 2, they give their first reason. They say, in times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. So the first reason that the people give is pointing to David's personal demonstration that he's capable. So I want you to note two things. First, they don't point to a single event. They don't tell David, oh, well, you defeated that really tall guy that one time, so you should be king. And they didn't point to some innate gifting, like you have super strength and you're way stronger than anyone else among us. You can beat us all at arm wrestling. No, the standard that they point to is that David was already acting in a kingly way. Now, this seems like it's much more basic, but in practice, it's much more difficult than the standard that we often apply to ourselves when we're making decisions. Because this standard takes suffering and it takes time and patience. And there's setbacks that David had to go through to learn and grow. There's patience and persistence that created a pattern of life in David. So say you're a high school boy and you're finishing school and you've just barely squeezed into the graduation line because of 4 years of late night gaming, skipping class to go to Six Flags. And you The day before graduation, you get home and you find a handwritten letter offering you a full ride scholarship to MIT. And you think, wow, there's no way I deserve this because my D's aren't going to get me a full ride anywhere. But this has to be God's will, right? How could this have happened if God's hand wasn't in this? It's too perfect to pass up. So you're going to make yourself new in college. You're going to start studying, take things seriously, and take this opportunity that God's given you. No, that's the wrong way to interpret what's just happened, because you're not prepared at all, and you're actually going to get yourself in trouble. The lesson that we see in Saul's life is that the road to hell is paved with good but unproven intentions. You can't pursue a hope with no foundation in reality. The lesson that we see from David is that you're formed by the patterns that you develop. David had formed patterns from decades of shepherding without any title before he finally was made king. So first he shepherds actual sheep in his parents' flock. And then he shepherds Israel without a title because Saul was an absent king. And then finally he's given his throne. So this is the reason that Paul warns us that an elder can't be a recent convert, because he might become puffed up with conceit and then he'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. We need to take that really seriously, because this means that when you're aiming for something, you need to be forming the basic habits that are required for it, both in the church, but also in your personal lives. Are you forming the basic habits required for what you're aiming for, the direction that you're moving? If an unexpected opportunity comes, we need to ask ourselves, has God been preparing me for this? Has he been putting things in my life to give me the skills that I would need to actually be able to accomplish these things? Or if you're assessing another person, regardless of whether you like them or not, are you judging based on the person's day-to-day habits? Is their pattern of life saying something about their qualifications? Now, one really specific example. A woman should never marry or date a person because he's got potential. I'm sure you've all heard that phrase. Oh, well, he's got really good potential. Well, anyone who's breathing still has potential for something. That doesn't mean that it's a good choice. You need to base your choices on something you can see. Potential wouldn't get you a breakfast at Waffle House. So why do you think it would get you a lifelong relationship that's in a godly way? But how often when we see something glimmer, we have all these ideas about potential. Oh, the potential is going to be really good. And we say potential when you really mean, I don't have any good reasons right now, but I really want that thing. So we need to look and see, for the woman, who is he right now? Or for the opportunities in front of us, who am I right now? Am I ready for this? Are the opportunities something solid I can grab onto? Now, the second reason that the people give David is when they say, the Lord your God said to you, you shall be a shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be a prince over my people Israel. Here they basically add in that, well, God actually explicitly told us that you would be king. But before we judge Israel too harshly and condemn them for not listening to God, this is a reminder for us that in the Old Testament times, prophecies, even explicit prophecies, they carried a bit of confusion and they took time to sort themselves out. There is time for these things to unfold and to see, okay, that was true. And we see that. The prophecies didn't mean a shortcut through normal life. And we need to keep this in mind, because oftentimes when we are in difficult situations, we wish that God would just be clear with us. I want God to say something to me. Maybe you think, well, life would just be easier if God spoke to you out of a cloud and said, Faloran, you're going to be a dentist for Barcelona. So pack your bags and start learning Catalonia and get a plane ticket. This is probably your wish, not necessarily to be a dentist for Barcelona, but about the specific thing in your situation. When you're in a really hard situation with two really good choices or two really bad choices, you wish God would just say it to you. But learn from David's situation that God's way is always obscure in the mid-range. Even for David, he is anointed king, and he was given clear purpose for his life, but then he had to wait over a decade before he was crowned king. He knew the end, but all of the details, he had to use godly wisdom one step at a time. And that's actually the same thing that we need to do. But imagine how much harder it is for David to go through that. He's stuck trying to live a normal life, live life as if it were normal, making all the decisions on a day-to-day basis and being patient as the story unfolds. But he knows God's will and says, that's where I'm supposed to be. Why aren't I getting there? Maybe that's you. Maybe you feel really clear. You've read God's word, you've prayed, and you're sure of God's plan. You've reached some sort of level of clarity. You're a young guy thinking, I know that this woman is the right one for me. She is a godly woman. She thinks I'm funny. And she doesn't care that I spend all day watching football on Saturdays, and I act like a six-year-old when I do that. And the way that I feel about her is unlike anything I've ever felt before. David's life is showing that knowing God's purpose doesn't remove the twists and the turns and doesn't shorten the journey of discerning his will in the mid-range. Because when the people of Israel are repeating back God's promises to David that he would be a shepherd over Israel, they're recounting the exact words of a promise that had been ringing in David's ears for over a decade as he's sleeping on rocks and caves and he's watching his friends die in battles and he's fleeing the army of the man who's wearing the crown that God had promised to him. All the while, he's repeatedly tempted to kill the man who he can't kill, but would give him a shortcut. Because for David, if there were any straighter or shorter journey, then it wouldn't be God's way. He wouldn't be God's chosen one. He had to wait for God's purpose to unfold in God's way. And he had to do that step by step by keeping his walk blameless. And we see finally here that the patience of David bore fruit here. The years of patient godly conduct testified to all of Israel that God's promise that he made to David was true. And all of God's people were convinced of God's word. So then we have all of the elders gathered to him and they acknowledge David's position as David makes a covenant with them and they anoint him king over Israel. Now this shows just extreme organic beauty of God working his will out through history. So we have God's wisdom that in David's patient endurance, David's actually received by all of Israel. God achieved what he wanted. He achieved his purpose, but David wasn't thrust on the throne as he was unprepared. And the people weren't tyrannized under a king who they didn't elect. They accepted him, but in that moment we see God's word through Samuel fulfilled. And it's testified by the pattern of David's life. And this is both acknowledged and then gladly received by the people because of David's patience. We have in the covenant of leadership, the creator, the king, and all of the commoners coming together and agreeing on this is who God is. This is the glory of God, the unity in among his people. Because then, as much as in the New Testament and now, it's true that there's one body and one spirit, and we are called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. So may we as God's people now also strive for the unity under God's will. Since God is reigning over everything right now, we should expect and pursue both God's continued direction for us and also his unity under his will, under his rule, because this is happening both in the church and for us. Now, in the first section, we saw God's people discerning God's will. In the next section, we see God giving his approval to David's appointment. God gives David a new place to say, this is my king. David's enthronement doesn't end with a position and a better title because God is needing to solidify for everyone, this is who my king is. Now, a throne is more than just a seat for a king. So what do you think of when you hear a throne? What are the things associated with it? Now, there's clearly a throne room, and a throne room is in a castle. And a castle is full of secret passageways and bookcases that open and close and trapdoors that lead into dungeons. And then castles have moats around them with crocodiles and alligators and things to guard it. And they're seated on the highest of mountains. And the best kings have the biggest mountains with the biggest castles on them with the coolest trapdoors. And this is all testifying to who is this king. So God is trying to distinguish his king from all of the other kings, but specifically from Saul as the previous king. So he has to give David, here's a new place. And the place that God chooses is a place with ancient roots. So in Genesis 15, God had promised Abram, you're going to go into the land of Canaan, and you're going to kick out this whole list of tribes. And this promise is repeated up until the conquest. And then we see them actually kicking out all of these tribes, except for one. And the one tribe that's left is the Jebusites. And they're left in the stronghold that's in the exact middle of all of Israel. And they're encamped there. And then they stay there through all of the time of Judges, through all of the reign of Saul. And then we see right here, a millennium after God had promised, you're going to conquer these people. This is when it's going to happen. We're about to see a squaring up, a battle of two ancient foes that thousands of years, God has said, you guys are going to fight together. So the people who've defied Israel for 1,000 years now are facing Israel's new king. And this is going to be the real test. And you can feel the tension rising as David's ascending the mountain of Jerusalem. And then the Jebusites start throwing down insults at him, saying, there's no way you're going to conquer this. And we're wondering, okay, what is David going to do? And then we read the next verse and it says, well, it just says that David conquered it. And then it just moves on. And we're left wondering, well, that was actually kind of fast. And the author just spoiled the whole battle. It's like you get to the third movie of Lord of the Rings and then it just says the end, we won. And you wonder, what on earth is just happening here? It actually sounds really boring. And we're left wondering, what did the Jebusites do? Did they just yell insults and then run the other way? But just as an aside, what we see here is such an apt demonstration of the power of sin. That sin is all pomp and there's no substance to it. When you're threatened, when you're tempted by sin, you say no and there's nothing it can do. This is what we see, actually. We had the scripture reading in Revelation 19, and we're talking about the battle of the Lord, that the armies are gathering. This is going to be the greatest battle in all of history. And it pairs up the two armies. We read about the army of God, and it talks about the army of the beast. And then the next verse just says, well, the false prophet and the beast were thrown into hell. And you wonder, so where is this great battle that we've been building up all of Revelation to, all of human history to? Because there is no fight. There's nothing, there's no glory for those who are defeated. Now, some of you younger people need to understand, okay, what is going on here? What is the author trying to say by this? So you might not understand this, so I'm going to name it for you. What you're reading here is a divine Old Testament power move. So you might say that God here is flexing. Because David's not the receiver who's just scores a touchdown and starts dancing and celebrating and gets right up into the camera and yelling stuff. He's the guy who crosses the finish line, hands the ball to the ref, and then just jogs back to start another play because he says, this might as well just be practice. This is too easy. And God is like the coach who goes into the Super Bowl and then starts all of his bench players and doesn't even touch his starters because he just wants to make the point. There's nothing they can do. That's what we're seeing right here, because all of this is pointing to the fact that David doesn't do anything. It doesn't matter what David does. He didn't conquer Jerusalem because David himself is that good. Actually, the story makes it really clear because he wasn't even the one who conquered Jerusalem. It says that he just offers it up and Joab conquers Jerusalem. But then we're told in verse 5 that it's called the city of David, that David conquered it. David gets the credit only because he's sitting in the right place. He's sitting on God's throne. In the same way that right after that, we're told that the city is the city of David, but only we then read at the end that David didn't even build most of it. He builds the little thing right around the palace, and then Joab builds most of the city, but it gets put with David's name. The chapter is showing us over and over again that David's just a figurehead. He's like the British monarchy. He's a caricature whose power is based on what he represents more than anything that he actually is. David needs a grand place like Jerusalem for his throne because David's holding the place of God's king. David's sitting in a place that has far more weight than he carries himself. The place of David, the reason that this is so, is that the place of David is in God's story. And this is why God's stamp concludes every single scene of this chapter. First, it says, they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And then this section says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. This is all about God's story. And the main character in this section of God's story is God's throne. God, right here, is planting his throne on earth. And this is the throne that he's going to govern the world from. David just happens to be the one holding it down for the moment. And if we don't understand this, then all we're doing right here is reading a history book of things that God and people did 3,000 years ago. And sure, we can glean wisdom about God as something like this. And maybe we'll be encouraged and we can learn a few pieces of how to interact with the world. But the impact is quite fuzzy and vague on us. And there's nothing to compel us to specific action. But what we need to see when we read this is that the throne that God established 3,000 years ago, right here, written about in 1 Chronicles 11, is the exact throne that Jesus Christ is reigning from right now. This is Christ's throne. So then when we read lessons of leadership from the last point, these aren't just pious advice about how we should go about generally discerning God's will. This is actually how Christ governs his people, because this is how God's throne looks like. So what does this mean for us? It means that if an elder, if he handles his sheep harshly, there is a chief shepherd who's governing over him, and he has a staff for a reason. This is a serious warning. Or if we as a church, if we treat church leadership flippantly, or if we neglectfully pursue God's will, if we say a quick prayer and then we go off and we do what we want, we are actually insulting Christ's kingdom. We're despising the way that he rules and we're neglecting him as our leader. Brothers and sisters, this is called treason. This is called treason in the world, and this is called treason right here in the church if we do the same thing. So this is actually really serious. Christ mediates his rule through his people, but that doesn't mean that Christ's own hands are bound or that his sword is sheathed or his mouth is gagged. The choice before all men right now, but specifically us as we stand in the presence of God right here to worship him, is the same choice the Jebusites had as David's marching up the mountain. Do you want to win or do you want to lose? That's the only decision to make. Because you're either all Israel who's gathering to subjugate themselves to greater David, or you're the Jebusites who think that, well, we've been here for 1,000 years in our stronghold. Whatever secure life you have set up for yourself that has barriers between you and God. And all the while, you're ignoring and even mocking God by what you do, by what you say, by how you live your life. And you'll continue doing that until the day Christ wipes you out, and there won't be another mention of you. It says in Psalm 2, kiss the king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's no honor in the battle for those who fight against Christ, because there's not even an opportunity to distinguish themselves. There's not going to be a battle to speak of. There can be all the pomp and the words and blow it up to grand proportions, but there's nothing there to claim any glory from. But if you're one who comes to David's place, if you subjugate yourself to Christ, there's blessings unimaginable. So the lesson from the second point is that you need to fear Christ the King. He's mighty, and he's here right now reigning. But also marvel at the glory that we're offered by Christ. As we look at our last point, David's power. Now, the last section ended saying, David grew greater and greater. But then this is followed by stories of David's mighty men. Now imagine you were here in this camp and you're in some Palestinian desert around a campfire. And people start sharing their scar stories, as men love to do. They're telling about battles, hiding out in caves, fighting against the Philistines, dodging Saul's armies by narrow escapes. And then things start to hush down because Eleazar starts to speak up. And he's one of the big three. These are like the top of the top. Everyone's quieting to listen to him speak because they know these guys are serious. These guys, you don't mess with these guys. And he starts telling of the time that he's fighting with David at Pas Damim. And then his whole army starts to flee and they're all running. And then he decides, no, I can't leave. And he stops, but the whole army just keeps going. And he's there in the middle of a barley field and he kills 300 people all on his own. Now 300 people is a ton of people. I don't have no idea how many people you have here, maybe around 40. But imagine 10 times you all charging up at me and then I kill all of you. That's a ton of people. That's what God's word is saying happened with this one guy. He's running. He decides, no, I'm going to make my stand, and then kills 300 people. And you think, well, this is kind of crazy. But then you actually look across and sorry, I'm getting the stories a little bit confused. He took a stand, but then there's the other guy right next to him. I'm getting the people a little bit confused. But Jeshabim, he's the one who kills 300 people. Sorry, there's a lot of killing. I got the numbers a bit confused. So you have this guy takes a stand in the barley field. You have the guy right next to him who kills 300 people. And then you think, okay, these are the best three. Those are the legendary figures. But then there's this other guy, Abishai, who also has killed 300 people. And you're wondering, who on earth are these people? There's so many amazing feats that these aren't even listing all of them. God's army is, or David's army is full of legendary figures. And then the crowd hushes again because they finally egged on this guy, Benaiah. And he's got this intense quiet about him. And everyone wants to listen to him speak because he doesn't often speak. But you can tell by the intensity that he's got that sort of shyness that hides an uncommon sort of crazy. Then he starts telling about this time that he defeats these two Moabite heroes. And the word that describes this is actually a word that refers to lions. So it's saying they're like lion-like men. And he goes and kills two lion-like men. But then after doing that, he decides, well, actually, that wasn't too bad. I got to go face the real thing. So he climbs down in a pit in the middle of winter and then actually kills a real lion. And you're wondering, what on earth is this guy made out of? Why would he do this? this is so crazy. And then he starts talking about the next thing that he's done. And he's talking about this Egyptian that he's killed, this giant of a man. But as he starts to tell the story where he grabs the giant spear, he goes to this guy without any weapons. He grabs the giant spear and kills him with his own weapon. You hear this voice call out from the back, just quietly say something. Well, 5 cubits tall. That's pretty good, but I've seen bigger. And in the midst of this encampment, people pull back and you see David sitting there among his people. And he's proudly amused listening to all of the exploits of his mighty men, all of the great things that they've done. And you see the humility of his own heart as he finds his greatest joy and his most shining glory in the feats of his own people. And all the attention turns to David, and the three launch into this story that they have of David, where they're outside Bethlehem. And David's thirsty for water and cries out. And the three of them plunge into the middle of the Philistine army, fight all the way through it. They stop in the middle, draw out some water while fighting, and they fight their way back out. And they give it to David and they present it to him, and he pours it out on the ground. They did all of that because David was thirsty. If you're sitting at that campfire, there's three things you're going to see. First, that all of these people are amazing. All of these stories are incredible. Killing 300 people in one day by yourself is something unimaginable. Fighting through as three people through a whole army, and then fighting back through that same army you just survived, that's incredible. That's unbelievable. All of these people are legendary figures on their own right. And you want more details. How on earth did you do this? How did any of these people do these things? But that would turn you to then see the love that these men have for David. What put them in those spots? Because they love David so much that they charged through to grab a cup of water for him. They love David so much that they made a stand in a barley field all by themselves for him. This is the love that David garners in his people. And then that would turn you to the third thing that you see. That if David's won such loyalty and affection from such legendary figures in their own right, then you begin to look differently at David. You begin to see David with awe. You begin to see David's power. We haven't heard anything about David himself that he's done, but it said David grew greater and greater. And then you see his people. But if all of these warrior men's hearts beat for David, you're overcome with how powerful David must be. But this is the time where I have to remind you that this story is not about David. And even David knows that. So go back to that story about the well. He doesn't drink the water that his men dared to retrieve at the risk of their own life, because he knew that he of himself wasn't worthy of drinking that water. He wasn't worthy of such devotion. That would be idolatry. So he treats it rather with the highest honor, and he pours it out as a drink offering on the ground to the Lord. So do you see how David himself loved God? And he knew that I'm just sitting in this position. I'm just here because God's put me here. He's just riding the coattails of sitting on Christ's throne, and he knows it. He knows it by how he acts. Now, this is the power of God's throne, that when Christ gathers together his whole church, we're going to be swapping stories, and we're going to be telling of all the amazing things that God has done through us. And if you think that the stories around David's campfire are amazing and unbelievable, then you haven't heard anything yet. We're going to be amazed by the things that we hear around Christ's campfire. We have to wait for the real thing. We're going to hear of unbelievable feats, but they're all going to be soaked in love and devotion to Christ. We're going to be seeing men and women speaking of sacrifices and daring adventures that they took because their affections were wooed by the magnetism of Christ. That nothing was worth holding back, and no risk was too great to take. No path and road were too painful or too tedious and long because their wills had been overcome by Christ. We're going to hear stories of men we prayed for North Korea, men from North Korea who've fled to China, been converted, and then fled back into North Korea to tell their families about Christ before they were killed. We're going to hear stories of men and women stuck in difficult marriages, suffering day after day while praying for the salvation of their spouse. We're going to hear of perhaps a young man who goes home every day to be ridiculed by his family because of Christ, day after day being a testimony to them of who Christ is. Or the girl who all her friends are departing from the faith and they're fleeing, they're running away, and she's with them, and then she decides, no, I can't do this. I have to make my stand. I have to stop here, even if I'm all alone. These are going to be the stories of heroes in God's army. That Christ himself says, yes, that's a picture of my glory right there. But all of these stories aren't going to leave us looking around at each other, amazed at these fantastic stories, because we aren't going to be able to look around. Every one of these stories carries the same melody of devotion and love for Christ, pointing on to Christ. We're going to be overcome with awe at the majesty of Christ, who has such power and glory himself, and yet smiles so majestically on us that he's pleased to call us brothers and sisters, And he rejoices in demonstrating his glory in us. So may our souls yearn for that day. May our wills be overcome to push through hoping for that day. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, you are so great to work all of history for your end, that all of history is pointing to Christ and his reign, and that you are pleased to come to us, to welcome us here, to worship you, that we are blessed now to have this time to suffer and to serve you here on earth, looking on to the hope that we will have in heaven. Lord, may you be keeping us steady. May you be building our faith that we can show Christ's glory through the faith, through the moments of faith that you put us through. For we pray all of this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 29.